Before I get into the word this morning, I just want to just pray briefly. Thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered as your body this morning, Jesus. Speak to us from your word. Lord, may my words be few and your words be many, Lord, and pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us, Lord, that our hearts would be pierced by your truth this morning. In your holy name, I pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to preach from John chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 6. And this is quite fitting with Easter just around the corner and Communion Sunday, so it's kind of a double whammy this morning. A lead up to what I want to, my main message this morning. But if you turn to John chapter 6, verse 1, we see here the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. So if you'll follow along with me from the beginning of John 6 here. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that all these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Just for context, a denarius was a day's pay in that time. So if you can imagine 200 times a day's pay to pay for these people, and that wouldn't even be enough. So we're talking about a lot of funds, a lot of food to feed this crowd. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many, Jesus?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So it's not a coincidence that the lead up to the Passover, Jesus does this big miracle of feeding this large group of 5,000 men, and the women and children are not numbered in that. We know that Passover inaugurated Israel's journey through the wilderness as they left Egypt. So it was kind of a cornerstone of the Jewish faith. That was what they always looked to, Moses, the law of Moses and the Exodus. It was quintessential to who they were as a people. And as we read further and further into John, we see that Jesus' miracles, they grow bigger and his words grow bolder. His first miracle was water into wine at the wedding. Then he heals the official's dying son. Then he heals the cripple at Bethsaida, and now we have the feeding of the 5,000. So we see this kind of crescendo happening. And then Jesus' teaching also starts to become more and more bold. We saw him earlier in John clear the temple. He cleanses the temple. He sees that it's just gone totally wrong, and he goes in there with a whip and he clears it out. So we see that Jesus, his mission is starting to unfold. The curtain is starting to be drawn back from what he has come to do. And all this sets the stage for how Jesus continues in the next section of Scripture. So if you'll jump to John 6:22, It goes on to say that on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" As if they're surprised that he's here and they weren't actually looking for him. That's the one interpretation that kind of popped out to me. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So Jesus, I believe, was sensitive and aware of the fact that a lot of the people that were following him during his lifetime were following for wrong reasons. So he confronts their motives right from the get-go. He says, "You're not following me because of the signs. You're following me because you got a free meal." Right? And now they're following him again, perhaps thinking that they can be fed again for free. This begs the question, at least for me, is why are we following Jesus? Why are you following Jesus this morning? Is it because of the benefits of what that entails, perhaps God's blessings? Or you see the Christian life as a wholesome life, a good life to live? Maybe to get to heaven? None of these reasons are bad in themselves, don't get me wrong. And they are true. It is true that as a follower of Christ, he does bless us and he does lead us. We do live a fulfilling life. But is that the reason that we're following him, just for the benefits? Or are we following him because we love him? And I think the root of this passage here, that's what Jesus is getting at, that Why are these crowds following after him? Is it just for a free meal, or is there something deeper? He sees that they are looking surface level. They are looking at a worldly level, at a fleshly level, and he wants to bring them deeper to a spiritual level. To be fair, I believe that God calls people in many ways, and many of those ways have to do with overcoming anxiety, or perhaps addiction, hard times in your life. These things drive us to God. They show us our need for a Savior, and that's a good thing. But that's not where we stay. We come to God because of our need, and then we get to know him personally and come to love him in a personal way, and that's why we're following him. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice." You know, nobody loved God first. God loved us, and through that, and through his drawing us to him, to his love, we can then love him. So if you feel this morning that you don't love him, well, he loves you, and he's waiting to show you his love. He's waiting for you to draw near to him and get to know him and experience his love. I was thinking of an example. We have a neighborhood cat that kind of wanders around, and it started coming to our door quite a bit, and so we started giving it food because we weren't sure if it was a stray, was it getting fed, and it looked a little bit thin. So we started feeding it now and again, and you know, I was kind of fooled by that, to think that this cat really liked us. And I may be a bit biased because I'm not a cat person per se, but cats tend to be that way, that, you know, they come for their needs, and then once their needs are met, they're kind of in their own space and they don't want to be pet, and they might even claw at you and, you know, lash out at the hand that feeds them, right? Which has happened with this cat. But dogs, on the other hand, Though, yes, dogs are after food, and they're constantly, they want food, and they love food, and they're, you know, that's what they live for. But it's not only that. They also love their owners. You know, when you come home, if you're a dog owner, that dog is just beside itself when you come home. Its tail is wagging so hard, it looks like it's going to dislocate, and it's awesome. But that is a genuine joy that that dog has. It's not just doing that to get a free meal. It genuinely loves you as an owner. And I think this is a good example of our relationship with Christ, that are we that way, that yes, benefits are good. God blesses us. He gives us our needs, our daily bread. But is that where it stops? Or do we genuinely love him as our Savior, as our Messiah, as our Lord? Philippians 3:19 says it well. It says, this is speaking of a type of person. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. We're not focused only on the earthly day to day. We are focused. We should have our minds on heavenly things. And our God should not be our belly, that we are just self-seeking. When can I get my next meal? When can I get my next, benefit? You with me so far? So back to John 6, verse 27. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So we see here that Jesus is emphasizing once again the spiritual, that don't be so concerned about your next meal and your earthly provision, but be concerned about your eternal soul and what is the state of your soul. That is much more important. That overshadows, you know, a little bit of hunger or need here and there. And we see here kind of the core of the gospel message. You see that they are asking, what must we do? And Jesus says, essentially, it's not about what you do. It's about believing in me. By faith, I have come. He doesn't elaborate here, but essentially he's pointed to the fact that he has come to take away sin so that everyone who believes in him, not by works, but by faith, will be saved. And I love these little glimmers that Jesus puts in there, that he doesn't start to elaborate, but these little tidbits of the gospel that you see, and they're peppered throughout the gospels. It's awesome. The Son of Man will give you food that brings eternal life, free of charge. Just like he fed the crowds, he will feed with a bread that is eternal, not a bread that spoils and perishes. Moving on, verse 30. So they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So again, back to the bread, back to the free meal. What are you going to do, Jesus? How about a free meal again? Why don't you do a sign so that we can, you know, get a good meal out of it? It's almost comical that they're so kind of transfixed on this fleshly idea and this worldly idea of the bread and how is Jesus gonna provide for them. But Jesus goes on to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always. So he kind of corrects their thinking. They're so focused on Moses and Moses performing this sign and the manna from heaven. And this was a story that was told throughout the generations to remember the Exodus, and rightly so. It was a sign. But the ultimate sign there points to Jesus, right? The manna is a type of Christ, the bread from heaven coming down to nourish their bodies. And they kind of miss that point. And they kind of glorify Moses in this. And Jesus says, no. Yes, Moses was leading, but it was God who gave that bread miraculously. And now that bread is here. I am that bread. And he's trying to kind of push them in the direction to realize of what he's getting at. What is his mission? What is his emphasis on, you know, what is most important? Jesus keeps driving at the spiritual, bigger picture at hand. He takes, like we see many times, he takes parables of very day-to-day things like farming or planting seeds or bread, and he takes those and he uses those to point to bigger things. And a lot of these times that he spoke with the crowds, you know, it went over their heads. They weren't thinking spiritually. And but when you think about it, you know, Jesus, the greater Moses, right? The gospel is the greater Exodus. Just like Moses led the Israelites out of bondage, out of Egypt, to the promised land, Jesus came to lead us, all of mankind, out of sin, out of death, to the promised land, which is the new heaven and the new earth. We see this kind of mirroring, and he is alluding to all of this. Similarly, he feeds the 5,000 in the desert, he feeds the 5,000, alluding to the feeding in the desert with the manna. Except this time he is saying that, yes, here is bread, but I am the true bread. I am the bread from heaven. That was all pointing to me, don't you see? Bethlehem. Anybody know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It's fantastic. And all of this with the Passover at hand, which Jesus came to be the Passover meal himself, the Lamb of God. Like, he's just wrapping up this huge idea and concept, and he's just tying a bow neatly. That's the way I see it here. It's beautiful. And to top it all off, sacrificial lambs were known to be raised in Bethlehem. Think about that. Like, the prophecies that were fulfilled in him, that he was born where he was, that he said what he said, that he died the way he died. It's just unbelievable. And it just makes you stop and think that even if somebody were to claim that this is all made up, but for Jesus to fulfill so many of these prophecies, it's impossible, absolutely impossible. So the people following Jesus failed to see the significance of the signs. They saw the signs, but they didn't really run with it. And it's much, much easier for us on this side of the cross to see these things, right? We have the Word of God. We can see kind of the big picture. So it's easy for us to say, like, man, why don't these guys get it? But you think of the limited knowledge that they had, and, you know, you can't blame them in a sense that they didn't pick up these nuances that Jesus was getting at. That being said, I was convicted with the thought of how often in my own life, when I witness God's provision, do I stop and think that this is God's blessing? Yes. But does this point me to him? Does this instill in me worship for him? That when I see even a miraculous prayer answered, does that make me stop and think and fix my eyes on Jesus? Or am I more self-seeking and I think, thank you, Lord. All right, let's keep going here. Thank you for answering my prayer. Great. Or do I reflect on that? Do I really take in the magnitude of God's plan for my life? Earthly blessings are good, but they are temporal and they are fleeting, right? But if through those we can magnify God, if we can see his goodness, then they are priceless in our life. John 6:48. Where is it? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Again, we see, you know, the Easter message here. We see, obviously, what he's getting at, the spiritual implication, the symbolism that he's getting at here, the Last Supper, the bread and the wine. But to these crowds, they were taken aback. They started to grumble among themselves, going, what is he talking about? You know, this, talking about eating his flesh now and drinking his blood. They were not impressed, to say the least. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the natural mind, even offensive. And we see that here. We see that in the natural mind, yeah, of course. They must have been horrified. What is, you know, they've seen Jesus teaching. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him with wise words. And now he's kind of gone off on this tangent, and they're probably thinking that he's gone crazy. Right? But they were not making that spiritual connection. They weren't seeing the symbolic nature of Jesus' words. And then it continues in verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. So Jesus here kind of puts it down for them, and he says that these are spiritual words that I'm saying to you. Right? He lays it out for them plainly that you're thinking wrongly about this. That being said, he doesn't start to explain himself. And this is one of those spots in the Bible that I've always contemplated and kind of thought about, that, you know, he doesn't start to say, whoa, let me explain. It's not my actual flesh. It's not my actual blood. You know, I'm pointing to the future of what's going to happen. And he doesn't do that. And he kind of lets these people have this wrong idea, but he doesn't start correcting them. And this has always kind of puzzled me, that why would Jesus not kind of clarify what he means? And I don't have a perfect answer for this. But in the next verse here, it says, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So Jesus knew that these are words that are spiritually discerned, And even if he were to start explaining himself, those who were not of a spiritual mind, they still wouldn't get it. It wouldn't have significance to them, right? He knew that those whose eyes the Holy Spirit has started to open, they will start to understand. You think of the disciples here. Jesus goes on and asks them if they want to leave as well, and they say no, because they probably didn't understand either, but they knew Jesus. They loved him. They knew that he was the Son of God. And despite maybe being confused about what he's going on about, that wasn't enough for them to say, we're out of here. They hung with him because they loved him, and they knew that he had the words of truth. This is also kind of an idea against the idea that, you know, in church we should avoid Christianese at all costs, that let's not turn away people by using too much of a biblical language or getting into something that's too heavy, just so that, you know, newcomers don't get scared away. Jesus didn't do that. You know, I've heard of some churches that they don't talk about the blood of Christ. What? Think about that. How that is like the part of the core of the gospel message, that Jesus shed his blood for our sins. And to not offend somebody, let's not talk about that? Or should we preach the gospel the way it is? Being sensitive, yes, let's not get crazy and emphasize things unnecessarily. But this idea that we should mix our words or mince our words in a way not to offend people, Jesus didn't buy into that at all. He knew that the people who were there, who were thinking spiritually, would pick up on what he was saying, and those who did not would either come around later or they would never come around, and he knew that. He didn't go after them trying to explain himself. So these disciples were offended by Jesus' teaching largely because they didn't understand. And in another sense, we today can object to Scripture not because we don't understand, but because of our flesh or perhaps our cultural lens that we see things through. You know, we can come across teaching in Scripture that goes against maybe what we want to be true, and we take offense at it, right? I mean, you think of culture throughout history. Different cultures have had different sticking points within the Word of God, I'm sure. Some cultures have been offended at one thing and not about another. And then you go to another culture hundreds of years later and perhaps they are offended at something else, but not the thing that the other culture was offended with. You see that, you know, we are products of our society. And so we, without, you know, being able to help it, we think a certain way. We see things through a certain lens, and that can be a stumbling block for us. Where we see something in the Word of God, we think, well, this is celebrated in society. And those who hold to what Scripture says are, you know, demonized. And that can be a point of you know, tension in our lives, that we have to take a stand. We have to speak truth, and we might be hated for it. But we remember the words of Jesus that we will be hated if we are his disciples, right? I read an interesting quote from Oswald Chambers. He said, "You can never be the same after the unveiling of a truth. That moment marks you for going on as a more true disciple of Jesus Christ or for going back as a deserter." And what he means by that is that when through the Word of God, through preaching, through prayer, whatever it may be, when God convicts our hearts about something, that's kind of like a watershed moment always. Do we take his teaching to heart? Do we repent? Or do we think, no, this is not for me, and essentially start to desert Jesus a little bit in our lives? You know, it's a dangerous thing, and everybody faces it. The last part I want to read from chapter 6 here is verse 67. Sorry, 66. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So, you know, part of this crowd, after hearing these words and not being able to reconcile them with what they believed, they turned away from Jesus and no longer followed him. And it's a sobering verse. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, where would we go? You know, as followers of Christ, where would we turn? Where would we go if we decided that we'll no longer follow him? You know, all believers go through moments when they are enticed by worldly things. Or perhaps you become disheartened by the bombardment of modern culture and society. You're tired of fighting, maybe, and you just feel weary of standing for truth when you feel alone, maybe amongst your peers or coworkers. Going against the cultural grain it's hard. It's not easy. Taking up your cross and following Christ is not easy. And it can wear you down. But where would you go? Where would you go? Think about that. I really sense in Peter's words here like a deep love that he has for Jesus. He just says, Lord, where would we go? I mean, we've come to know you as our Savior, as our Lord, as the Son of God. Why would we leave? Shall we go back to try to satisfy our souls with worldly things? You know, like the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. They many times grumbled that, you know, let's go back to Egypt. We had meat there. We had pots full of meat and good food, and we had it good. They wanted to turn back. And Moses had to keep pleading with them, no. You would go back to bondage? You would go back to sin? We know that Egypt is symbolic of bondage and of sin. Would we go back to that after we've come to know our Lord? Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see, the Lord is good. Amen? But personally, I've also tasted the world. I've tasted what the world has to offer. And let's be real. There are pleasures in the world. If they were not pleasurable, if they were not enticing, if they were not things people wanted, people would not go after them. Let's not sugarcoat things. There are things in the world that do bring pleasure, happiness, but ultimately they are empty. So what's the difference? What is the difference maker here? If you think of the difference between the benefits of becoming a Christian, living a good life, having God's blessings in your life, or living for the world and chasing wealth and riches and fame and all that stuff that ultimately doesn't lead to a fulfilling life. The difference that tips the scale is love for Jesus. Either way you go, whether it's to the world or whether it's to looking to gain by being a believer, Love for Christ is what will hold you. Love for Christ is what will sustain you. Love for Christ is what will keep you going. Love for Christ is what will bring life to your weary bones that you feel. The 12 disciples, like I said, most likely didn't understand what Jesus was getting at with his talk about the flesh and blood, but they loved him, they knew him, and they weren't about to abandon him. So this morning, as we take communion together, remembering the body and the blood of Christ, the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, I ask you to reflect on why you are following Jesus this morning. And if you don't feel particular love for Jesus this morning, know that he loves you first, and he is just waiting for you. He is drawing you this morning to get to know him, to get to love him. And I can testify that the love of Christ is all we need. In him we have forgiveness of sin. In him we find purpose. In him we find worth. In him we find everything that we need. And as brothers and sisters, followers of Christ, we come together and we encourage one another. It encourages me every time seeing you here this morning, every Sunday, to know that we are here for a singular purpose because of Jesus. So I just want to leave you with these words that really convicted me. And I was supposed to preach this message last week, but I came down with the shingles and wasn't able to, but perhaps it was better for this morning with Easter approaching and communion this morning. And yeah, I pray that this message will speak to your heart. It certainly has spoken to my heart as I was preparing. And let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the beautiful teachings in your word, Lord, that we can freely read in this country, that we can meditate upon and just keep finding more and more truth and wisdom from, Lord. And Lord, thank you that as your body, we are a whole, but you speak to our hearts as individuals as well, Lord. Lord, many times we feel inadequate. We feel that we are not loving you. We feel perhaps distant. Perhaps we feel like Peter when he denied you, Lord, and he was following at a distance, not abandoning you, Lord, but not brave enough to submit and follow you closely, Lord. Lord, we go through ups and downs in our lives, but thank you that you are there with us. You are walking shoulder to shoulder with us, encouraging us, not condemning, but convicting us of things that we need to get rid of, Lord. Wrongful thinking. But Lord, ultimately, your grace is sufficient for each and every one of us, Lord. And thank you this morning that we can remember, Lord, your sacrifice on the cross. And we can contemplate what it is to follow you, Lord. It is not an easy road. It is not a path of least resistance. But Lord, it is a rich It is a fulfilling, and ultimately it is the best path for our lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. And thank you, Lord, for your words that are alive today that speak to our hearts. I want to bless everybody who is here this morning and anybody online and anybody who could not make it. Lord, bless your people. Bless your body here on earth, Lord. And may we be bold, may we be powered up to follow you, Lord. Disciple people. Tell the news, the good news about you, Lord. And Lord, may you receive all the glory and all the honor in and through and because of our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.